If you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. This, believe it or not, is the first time I've preached quite a few Christmas sermons now, but this is the first time I've actually done one in the Christmas story, believe it or not. I don't know why that is, but here we are this morning. Here we are this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Now, the word Christmas. In fact, we even touched on this morning in Sunday school, but the word Christmas has lost a lot of its meaning, true meaning, through the years. And you and I know that. Although the birth of Christ has probably been celebrated, the birth itself has probably been celebrated since about 200 A.D. and became a formal holiday, I guess you could say, in about 400 A.D., the purpose of the celebration has been all but lost. Christmas actually comes from two words, and I know you know this, but I just want to review it quickly. The first is Christ, the second is Mass. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, all right, and it means anointed one. The Old Testament promises the coming of the anointed one from the line of David, who would be a prophet, priest, and king all in one. He would be both Savior and ruler of the world forever. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. And the word Mass means celebration. Specifically, it's a celebration of a holy day, a day set aside as different, distinct, really divine. And the birth of Christ is such a day, hence we call it Christmas. Now we have to know that the exact day that Jesus the Christ was born isn't known. It isn't known, and more than likely it was not in December. And the reason we know that is some of the facts that we have in God's Word actually put it more likely in spring or possibly even fall. But Christmas was first celebrated in December. I guess actually Ron did a wonderful job this morning going through this, but it was put in December really to overshadow a popular pagan holiday and rather celebrate a truly holy day, a truly divine event. Something that is divine is that which proceeds from God as a result of His character or nature. That's what divine means. It's something that proceeds from God as a result of His own nature. And that's going to be important as we go through what we're looking at this morning. But we call a lot of things divine today. In fact, just doing a quick internet search, I found a divine carpet cleaning service in Las Vegas. I found a divine yogurt brand. I found a divine yoga exercise. I found a divine doggy daycare, a divine jewelry store, a divine photographer, a divine kitchen designers. I found a divine brand vodka. I found divine wine, divine marine audio, and a divine zombie video game. I even found a divine brand chocolate. And while that one might be close, the true meaning of something being divine is something that proceeds from God as a result of His nature, such as the birth of Christ. And that is the only way that we can explain what we read here in this passage this morning. And that's our subject, the divine birth of Christ. And this morning, we're going to see the birth of Christ through some evidences of its and His divinity. From Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. And the very first piece of evidence that we find in this passage is this. The birth of Christ created a divine problem. The birth of Christ created a divine problem. Here's what I mean by this. Look at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And it created a divine problem. Now, before we look at this problem, we need to note that the explanation of the birth of Christ does not get any simpler than what we read right here in verse 18. There's no lengthy explanations. There's no stories that surround this to describe how such a thing could come to be. And while we do see an explanation given to Mary, and we're going to see an explanation given to Joseph here, we have the truth plain and simple stated right here in verse 18. No argument, just the fact of the matter, period. Anyone who has ever told a lie knows that when we tell a lie, we're going to have to tell another one to cover for the first one eventually. There's a snowball effect, okay? At the first job that I ever had after a brief stint in college, I ended up one of my coworkers, he had been there about a year longer than I had, and he was also a classmate of mine from back in high school. And as I started this job, I learned from others that this fellow had a reputation for telling stories. Big stories about himself. And in fact, as that was related to me, I remembered from high school that he had that same sort of reputation. And as I worked with him, he would begin telling me a story of something that he had done, and then he would spend the entire rest of the day trying to explain how he had done that since high school. And just to give you an example of a few of them, he had owned and sold several successful businesses. Keep in mind, this is 5 years' time. He was a certified metallurgist. He was a journeyman underwater arc welder. He was a journeyman electrician. He was a professional motorcycle racer, and he was a hot air balloon pilot. And the list actually goes on and on, and he would come up with a new story just about every day, and then again, the whole day was explaining how he could accomplish so much in so little time. Lies force explanation. The truth stands. It stands. And again, we don't find a simpler explanation of the truth than we find in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But this simple fact created a divine problem. What was the problem? Well, number one, Mary was betrothed. She was betrothed. Hebrew marriages were often arranged and even contracted by the parents of the individuals. And from that time of contract or time of betrothal, they were considered husband and wife, with the exception that they still lived in their parents' homes. In fact, they would live in their parents' homes for about a year to show their faithfulness and purity. Okay? And then at the end of that year, if both were found faithful, the husband would go to his bride's home, take her away, and they would unite in marriage. Joseph and Mary were in that betrothal stage. And that's where the problem begins, because Mary was betrothed, but Mary was now pregnant. She was now pregnant, and it appeared from the outside as if she had been unfaithful. Luke tells us what happened. In Luke chapter 1, this is when Mary first found out about this news, okay? Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and it says this, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said in verse 30, he said, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now our verse here in Matthew plainly and simply tells us that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't go into all the detail of how this took place. It simply states the fact. And I believe that even though Mary probably communicated that fact to Joseph, from his perspective, all he knew for certain was, "I'm not the father. I'm not the father." Joseph was not the father. And we read verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Now, we don't know how much information Joseph actually had at this point. We don't know his level of belief. We don't know how much Mary communicated to him. But what we do know from this verse is that Joseph was a just man. He abided in the law and knew that he was no longer bound to Mary because she was pregnant. We also know that Joseph loved Mary. He loved her. According to the law, if a wife was found unfaithful, the penalty was death. But Joseph, not wanting to make this a public issue, decided quietly to just part ways with her because although he may have been heartbroken, he loved her. He loved her. It was a divine problem. So secondly this morning, the birth of Christ called for divine proof. The birth of Christ called for divine proof. Verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Joseph wanted to believe. He wanted Mary as his wife. And he thought long and hard about this situation. He didn't dismiss this as just some kind of a fabrication or lie or story. One day at work, I was listening to yet another story from this coworker of mine. And he was telling me about one time when he was on one of his dirt bikes. And he was outrunning the police through the streets of Santa Clara, a little town up by St. George there. And he was telling me that the police were chasing him all over town. And he ended up going up a street that went to the Santa Clara Heights. And I knew the street well. But it's a very steep street. And it has a stop sign right at the top of it. And then there's another cross street that goes the other way. And he was telling me that he was outrunning the police going up this hill, and he didn't stop, obviously, but as he crested the hill, he had so much momentum that he went airborne just as a car was coming the other way, and he jumped right over the roof of the car. And being fed up with his stories, I looked at him and I said, "That was you?" Joseph didn't dismiss this as a fabrication, okay? He thought long and hard about this situation. He took the situation very seriously. And as a result, I believe he was given proof. What was the proof given to Joseph? Well, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Probably the very same angel that appeared to Mary and told her what was going to happen to her. Our verse tells us that Joseph was deep in thought over this matter. And because of that, the angel came in a dream. It's likely that Joseph was probably being kept up at night thinking about this. And when he finally fell asleep, the angel appeared to him in a dream. What did the angel say? Well, the angel, first of all, assured Joseph. He told him, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." The angel also affirmed the truth to him. That which is conceived in her is. It is of the Holy Spirit. The plain truth, plain and simple again. No explanation, just the fact of the matter. Angel probably there, just like Mary probably tried to explain to you. It's all true. It's all true. Don't be afraid. Mary is still a virgin. She has been faithful. And the child in her womb is God in human flesh, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was given divine proof as a solution to this divine problem. And then here's the third piece of evidence. The birth of Christ carried a divine plan. The birth of Christ carried a divine plan. As the angel continued, he told Joseph this in verse 21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The birth of Jesus carried a divine plan. What was that plan? Well, first of all, a son would be given. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who we're going to read in verse 23, is quoted there, but he also said this in Isaiah 9:6. He said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And here the angel is telling Joseph that that child that Isaiah spoke of, who would be Mighty God, will be born of this virgin and will be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. A son would be given, and secondly, salvation would be offered. You see, the name Jesus means Jehovah will save. God will save. What will he save his people from? Their sin. Sin is anything that falls short of God's holy and perfect character. It is anything contrary to what God states in his holy law, because his law reveals his character. If we have ever done anything less than perfect at any point in time in our life, we are disqualified. We are separated from God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And there is nothing that we can do within ourselves to rectify that. That is where God's plan comes in. God gave his own son to be born into this world, to live that perfect life, and then willingly give that life on the cross of Calvary as payment in full for the sins of man. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he," that is Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." 1 Peter 2:24 tells us Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Romans 10:9 tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We will be saved. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the name to be called on is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, only God in human flesh could be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Only God in human flesh could live that perfect, sinless life. Only God in human flesh could have enough value to pay for the sins of the world. And only God in human flesh would be willing to do so. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The birth of Jesus Christ carried a divine plan, a plan of salvation. Have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? Have you done it? Lastly this morning, last piece of evidence here, the birth of Christ crowned a divine promise. The birth of Christ crowned a divine promise. Let's read verses 22 and 23. "So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" People make promises, extravagant promises, all the time. I read an article, it was an old article, but I read it just recently. It was back in 2007. The Chicago Cubs just had drafted a new incredible player, and I don't remember his name, but it was a phenomenal draft pick, and Chicago was excited. But in front of an entire press conference, this new player stated, "We will win the World Series." That was in 2007. Chicago Cubs have yet to win a World Series. In fact, they haven't won one in 102 years. All right, it was an extravagant promise. It was an extravagant promise. An extravagant promise is what makes Christmas so special. Christmas proves that God is a promise keeper. He said that He would send a deliverer, and He did. And in our passage, we learn that the promise was given through the prophet. And the prophet that's being spoken of in verse 22 is the prophet Isaiah. And it's from Isaiah 7:14 in our Old Testament, written 800 years before this event was taking place. And he's quoted there, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." God would give a sign to show that the Messiah is coming. And what was that sign? Behold, a virgin. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, there have been many that have tried to argue the point that the word used for virgin in the original language just simply means a young woman who may or may not be a virgin. Okay, but I want you to know that that word is used numerous times in the Word of God, and every single time it is used as a virgin, a woman who has never been intimate with a man. The Bible always uses that Hebrew word to refer to a woman who has never been with a man, and Mary had never been with a man. Yet here she is, pregnant. It was a miraculous sign. God told Isaiah the virgin would bear a son, and here he is. The promise of God, secondly, this was the promise of God that God would dwell with man. He would dwell with man, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the second half of that quote there from Isaiah. The names of God mean a lot, and they are given to describe God's character to us, his nature. And while both Joseph and Mary were instructed to give this name, this baby, the name of Jesus, he would be called by many names. And Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. As Jesus would begin his ministry, his godly attributes would shine through, and it would become very evident that this Jesus was not just a mere man. He was and is the God-man. He is the God-man, God in human flesh. The prophet Isaiah called the Messiah Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is God, the Creator of all things, who dwelled with man in human flesh. Jesus called himself the I Am, which is the name of God that means the self-existent one. And he used that name of himself. Thomas in John chapter 20 declared that Jesus is Lord and God. And listen to how God the Father addresses Jesus in Hebrews 1:8. This is what he says. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Father addressed Jesus as God. The promise of the Son, born of a virgin, is God with us. And of course, the promise is Jesus. Let's read verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We learn a few details from these last two verses. First of all, Joseph believed. He believed it, and he took Mary to be his wife. Secondly, we learn that he was not intimate with her until after the birth of Jesus. Other places in Scripture we learn that Joseph and Mary did have other children together, okay? But they were both convinced, and this is probably the most important detail from these last two verses, is they were both convinced that Jesus is, in fact, just as the angel told them, the promised Messiah, God with us, miraculously born of a virgin who came to save his people from their sins. The birth of Jesus crowned a divine promise. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is surrounded by, engulfed in, and explained only through his divinity. I know we've all heard stories of women through the years who have claimed divine conception or miraculous conception. In fact, there's been a story in the news lately about a woman who claimed to get pregnant from a movie. Unbelievable things. And one thing that is always revealed is, as the baby is born, the characteristics of that baby will show forth the truth. And I think of another article that I read about a white couple who were trying to have a baby and couldn't, okay? And then all of a sudden, the wife got pregnant. They had a little black baby, okay? The characteristics show forth. And the reason I'm bringing this up is I want you to know that the characteristics of Jesus Christ show us exactly who his Father is, who his Father really is. God the Father is the healer. Exodus 15:26, God says, "For I am the Lord who heals you." Jesus, the great physician, according to Matthew 11:5, made the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The Father is the provider. Exodus 16, speaking of the manna, the bread from heaven supplied to Israel in the wilderness. He says this in Exodus 16, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Jesus fed the 5,000. the Father as Savior. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. And Jesus is that Savior. Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Galatians 1:4 tells us Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The character of Christ shows us plainly who his Father truly is. It was divinely proven, divinely planned, and crowned a divine promise. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord. Thank you again for the abundant evidence that you give us in your word of his divinity and the divinity of this event, that it is something that proceeds from you as a result of your nature. And Lord God, we do thank you for him this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.